So as I said, again, this evening, we're going to be looking at this first letter of John, and in particular, we're going to focus on the closing verses of this chapter from verse 7 to verse 21. And John immediately, in verse 7, gives us the key theme of this passage. Beloved, let us love one another. John is going to tell us lots of things about love, about the origin of love, the motivation for love. And he's going to remind us of the ultimate example of love. He's going to talk about the confidence that love gives us. Before John launches into his exhortation, into his teaching, he first reminds his readers that he loves them. See what he calls them in that verse, the opening of verse 7. He calls them his beloved. These people are dear to him. He cares for them. He loves them. He's already travelled many miles to bring the gospel message to them. Now he demonstrates his continued love for them in taking the time to write this letter to them. He is concerned about them. He's worried about them. He's been saddened to hear of the troubles that they've been having with false teachers. And so he writes to encourage them, to give them confidence and assurance, and to show them that he loves them. John practices what he preaches. And John does that in more ways than one. Because true love, it's not just some warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not just thinking nice thoughts and wishing people well. John has already told us in chapter 3 and verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, true love is active. True love does things. True love will manifest itself. True love is shown and displayed in our deeds, not just in our words. And the kind of deeds that John is talking about are self-sacrificial deeds. Earlier in the letter, John points to Christ's death on the cross as the ultimate definition of what it means to love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. So when John says, beloved, let us love one another, that's the kind of love that he's talking about. Not some shallow, cheap, superficial, fuzzy feelings, but rather this true, self-sacrificial, costly, obvious love. But why is John so keen that we should love one another? Because of love's origin. Love is from God. He is the source of all love. There is no love without God. All love springs from God. He is the only possible place that it could have come from. And so whoever loves has been born of God. Now note carefully there the order of John's logic. The love is the evidence that someone has been born of God, not the cause. John is not saying the way to be saved is to love everybody. The way to be saved is to believe. But rather, John is saying if someone has believed, if someone has become a child of God, a child of the God who is the origin of all love, then that person will themselves love. And not only is this love evidence of someone who has been born of God, but also of someone who knows God. This is talking about an intimacy, a closeness with God. Someone who has been born of God, but who is now continuing in relationship with him. And one evidence of that continuing relationship is that they love, like God loves. And so, in verse 8, the reverse must also be true. Anyone who does not love does not know God. It's impossible for someone to actually know God, to have a relationship with God, and not to love. And so if you see someone who, instead of demonstrating love towards their brothers, actually demonstrates selfishness and even hatred, well, you can say for certain that person does not know God. And again, John backs up his argument with another incredible statement. Because he says, God is love. It's not just that God loves, or that God is loving, but that God, in his very nature, in his very being, is love. And so everything that he says, everything that he does, everything that he thinks is loving, always, all the time. He can only ever be loving because he is love. But God hasn't just kept this love to himself. In fact, we see in verse 9 that God has done something to manifest his love, to reveal his love, to display his love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God has publicly, has clearly revealed his love. How? How has he done that? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God showed his love to us by sending his Son into the world. And the reason why that was so loving was because it was sacrificial, because it was costly. He sent his Son to die so that we might live through him. And it was personal. It was for us, that we might live through him. So if in verse 9, John has told us that God has displayed his love, in verse 10, he tells us that God has also demonstrated his love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let's unpack that verse a little. John tells us that God has demonstrated his love. His love has caused him to act. And again, it is personal. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John confirms that this all originated in God. He initiated all of this. It wasn't that we loved God, but that he loved us. Love is from God. And because he loved us, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does that mean? That Jesus is the propitiation for our sins? I think the fact of our sins is key to understanding this verse. We have all sinned against God, against a holy God. This evening we're thinking about God's love, but it's important that we don't lose sight of the fact that our sins make God angry. They incur his wrath. And God's anger against our sins needs to be propitiated. That doesn't mean just swept under the carpet. God would not be holy. He would not be just. He would not be fair if he just overlooked or ignored our sins. But rather it means that his anger against our sins must be satisfied. But God, sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, means that the wrath that should have fallen on us, the punishment that we should have received, that we deserved to receive, instead has fallen on Christ. Jesus has satisfied God's holy anger in our place, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can go free. But there was a great cost to that act. It demonstrated true, real love. Sacrificial, costly love. This is the ultimate demonstration of love. In this is love, John says. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the greatness of this love is underscored in this verse. When we consider how undeserving the recipients of this love are. Us. We are unlovable. And yet God so loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I wonder if you noticed the slight twist in John's logic in that verse. You might have expected him to say, if God so loved us, we also ought to love God. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But how do we love God? Well, one way is by keeping his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, says Jesus. And what does he command us to do? To love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, says Jesus. And so by loving each other, we are loving God by keeping his commandments. And so the God who is love, the God who is the source, the origin of all love, has displayed his love by sending his Son into this world so that we might live through him. And he has demonstrated his love in sending him to be the propitiation for our sins. But how does God display and demonstrate his love today? Because as John reminds us in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. And that's true, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul describes God as immortal, invisible. And then Paul closes that letter by praising God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. In the Old Testament, when Moses asks God to show him his glory, God replies, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." No one has ever seen God. But John has seen Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and it was through the Son that God displayed and demonstrated his love. But Jesus has completed his work on earth. It is finished. And so after he was raised from the dead, he ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so we can no longer physically see Jesus now today. So how does God reveal himself today? It's not in dreams and visions, bright lights and hallucinations. The reality that John gives us here is far more incredible. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. These are quite incredible statements, and perhaps quite hard to get your head around. That God abides in us, and that God's love is perfected in us. Well, fortunately for us, John spends the rest of the chapter explaining what he means. And so we can split the remainder of this chapter into two sections. In verses 13 to 16, John expands on this concept of God abiding in us. And then in verses 17 to 21, John explains how God's love is perfected in us. So verse 13 to 16, God abides in us. And verses 17 to 21, God's love is perfected in us. So first, verses 13 to 16, and thinking there about how God abides in us. Now, John has talked about this abiding several times before in his letter, and he mentions it again three times in these verses. And whilst I've said that the focus on in this section is how God abides in us, each time the abiding is actually reciprocal. It's a mutual abiding. By that I mean that not only does John say that God abides in us, but that we also abide in him. And so in verse 13, for example, John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." We have the same in verses 15 and 16. So we began in verse 7 with John exhorting us to love one another. And here he returns again to his main theme of assurance, of wanting to give his readers confidence. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." Remember again John's main reason for writing his letter, "that you may know that you have eternal life." So how can we know? How can we have confidence that God abides in us and we in him? Because he has given us of his Spirit. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to go away from them. But he won't leave them on their own. He will send the Holy Spirit to them. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." All true believers are therefore indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are indwelt by God himself. And inevitably, that has consequences. It is unthinkable that someone could be indwelt by the Spirit of God and that not have an effect on them. Well, one evidence of this, one consequence of this, we see in verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Now, some people assume that this verse is only referring to the apostles and to John himself. And yes, John is an eyewitness of Jesus. That's how he opens his letter. You go right back to chapter 1 and verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." But John goes on in his opening in chapter 1 and verse 3 to explain the reason why he first went to these Christians. It was to testify to these things, to proclaim them to them, so that they may have fellowship with him. Now, fellowship just means to share something in common. John wanted these people to see Jesus as well, not physically, but with the eye of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And if you have faith, that conviction is so strong that it's as if we were there alongside John, seeing Jesus with our own eyes. We have seen that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. No one has ever seen God. But if you're a believer, you have seen that the Father has sent his Son. And so convinced are we of these things that now we too can testify to them. We too can say with complete conviction that these things are true, that the Father sent his Son to be my Saviour. But we can only say that because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, because we are indwelt by God himself. And so moving on into verse 15, whoever does confess these things, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This confession is more evidence of the indwelling of God because it is the work of the Spirit of God. As we saw this morning in chapter 4 and verse 2, John tells us there, doesn't he, how we can test the spirits to see whether they are from God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we also saw this morning that when John talks about confessing Jesus, it means more than just a verbal agreement. It must be accompanied by belief, by faith, by trust. But we also saw that such confession is the unique work of the Holy Spirit. And so John can say that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that person must have the Spirit of truth. God abides in him, and he in God. And so, verse 16, because of this, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. No one can understand the gospel. No one can understand the magnitude of what God has done for us through his Son. No one can truly understand that and not see the love of God in it. If you understand the gospel, you know that God loves you. What other explanation can there be that he would send his Son, that he would go to such lengths and at such cost to save us, unless he loves us? And so we have come to know and to experience the love that God has for us. But also we have come to believe the love that God has for us. It's not just that God has claimed to believe us, but we have actually seen evidence of his love. God has actually demonstrated, has proved his love to us. And all this leads John back to the same conclusion as verse 8, that God is love. Again, it's not just that he has loved or is loving. The such love that God has demonstrated to us can only have come from someone who is love. And so in verses 13 to 16, we thought about how God abides in us. So John closes this section with a summary concluding statement. God is love. That much is clear. He is loving in his very nature. He must have been to show such love to sinners so undeserving as us. And because God is love, he is the source, he is the origin of all love. So whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well then, with those thoughts in mind, we're going to move from thinking about how God abides in us into our final section, into verses 17 to 21, and thinking there about how God's love is perfected in us. In verse 17, John says, "By this is love perfected with us." Now, it's not that there's anything imperfect, anything lacking in God's love. We cannot improve it. We cannot increase it. God is love. He always has been, and he always will be. But love must have an object. You cannot just love in abstract. You must love something or someone. God is love. But his love has eternally been shown within the Trinity, between the three persons of the Godhead for all eternity. The Father has eternally loved the Son, and the Son has eternally loved the Father, and so on. There has always been that love, and that was perfect. It was complete. But when God sent his Son into the world, it's as if God's love took on a new dimension. There was a new element to it. His love had a new object. Us. Not that the Father's love for us in any way diminishes the love he has for the Son, nor the Son's for the Father. Imagine a husband and a wife, and they love each other very much. But then they have a child. And of course, they both love their child. But that doesn't mean that they love each other any less. In fact, having a child is likely to only enhance and to increase the love they have for each other. Their child adds a new dimension to their love. And so the Father shows such love in sending his beloved Son into the world. This incredible, this powerful, this costly love. But God didn't just demonstrate this love in abstract. There was a purpose to it. There was an object to his love. Christ didn't die on the cross just in the vain hope that someone somewhere might one day believe in him and be saved. The Bible teaches a limited atonement, a particular redemption, if you like, which means that we believe that Jesus died on the cross to save particular people, that God had actually chosen to save certain people. Now, there is nothing missing. There is nothing lacking in our salvation. Christ accomplished a full and complete salvation on the cross. But there is a sense in which that God's loving act in sending his Son is not complete. It is not perfected until that sinner that God chose to save even before the foundation of the world, until that sinner actually comes to confess that Jesus is the Christ, until that sinner comes to know and to believe the love that God has for them, until that sinner comes to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind, and then to love his neighbor as himself. By all this is love perfected with us. Now John goes on to talk about the consequences of this. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We've already reminded ourselves several times of the main reason that John wrote this letter, to give believers assurance and confidence in their salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life. And John tells us that by God's love being perfected in us, this again will give us confidence. It will give us assurance for the day of judgment, because there is a day of judgment coming. A fearful day, a terrible day, when the Son will come again, when he will appear a second time. In chapter 2 and verse 28, John told us there of those who will shrink from him in shame at his coming. But if God's love is perfected with us, then we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And that confidence is due to the fact that as he is, so also are we in this world. We can have confidence for the day of judgment because we are like Jesus. Well, in what way are we like Jesus now in this world? The clue is in the word judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. And what is the judgment that God the Father passes on his Son? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus is perfect and sinless. He pleases his Father in all that he does, all that he says, all that he thinks. Well, does that sound like us? No, not at all. We are fallen. We are sinful. We've never lived a day in our lives when we haven't displeased God. But if we have believed in the Lord Jesus, if we are God's children, then our sins have been forgiven, and we have been declared righteous. And that is a legal declaration. That is God's judgment on us. We are not guilty. We too are well pleasing in his sight. And so we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And in verse 18, John reassures us there is no fear in love. Fear is the opposite of confidence. If you are confident, then you're not afraid. But perfect love casts out fear. The two cannot dwell together. Where there is love, there is no fear. And the fear that John is talking about here has to do with punishment. Again, the key word in this passage is judgment. But all those of us who know the love of God, all those of us in whom the love of God has been perfected, who know that the punishment we deserve has been taken away, that Christ has borne the punishment we deserve, the wrath that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Whoever believes these things does not fear that judgment. And so whoever does fear, whoever does still fear that judgment, has not been perfected in love. Well, again, these are wonderful statements. These are incredible truths. That God should abide in us, and we in him. That God's love should be perfected in us. That we could have confidence for the day of judgment. Well, if there's any danger of us becoming big-headed, becoming proud of these things, and in verse 19, John brings us right back down to earth. We love because he first loved us. The same applies whether we're talking about our love for God or our love for each other. The only reason any of us could ever show any real love to anyone else, it's because God has first shown such love to us. And again, this shows to us, doesn't it, the magnitude of God's love, how remarkable God's love is for us. The Apostle Paul hit the nail right on the head. In Romans chapter 5, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were hostile to God, while we were his enemies, that he sent his Son into the world to die for us. In our natural state, we are like the world. We are full of hatred, of murder, of selfishness, of pride. But there is no room for pride. There's no room for boasting. God alone must get all the praise. We love because he first loved us. But because he first loved us, we must love. And so in the final two verses, verses 20 and 21, John wants to make sure we've understood the impact of what he's been teaching. He doesn't want these things to just become something we give our approval to. He doesn't want anyone to just say, oh yes, I love God. These truths must result in action. Earlier in the letter, we've referred to it already, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We should probably just insert an only into that verse. Let us not love only in word or talk. Let's not just talk about loving each other, but let's love in deed and in truth. It's easy to say, I love God. But if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Such a person does not have faith. They haven't really seen the unseen. They haven't really come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. There is no evidence in that person's life that they really do love God. If you love me, if you really love me, you will keep my commandments, says Jesus. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that is a direct commandment that we have received from our Saviour. We read those verses at the very start of our service from John chapter 13, from verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, how are we to love one another? What should that love look like? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, such love, for one another. Well, may God grant us the grace to see, to know, to believe the love that he has for us. And then for us to display and to demonstrate that love in our love for one another. Amen.